really reminded of your infinite goodness and care, your wisdom, your love, the expansiveness of your holiness and all that is you, God. And then we're mindful of ourselves. We know ourselves very well. We know that we do not deserve your loving kindness to us, Lord. And yet you have in Christ withheld nothing from us. All of the blessings, the spiritual blessings, are ours in the heavenly places in Christ. And for that, Lord, we are so thankful. And it makes times like this where we can gather together and worship and sing and give and hear your word so special, Lord, in that we come together united, knowing that you are good and treat us better than our sins deserve. And yet you know our frame and you remember that we are dust, and yet you're so patient and good, Lord. And so we thank you for our time that we have together now. And we thank you for the word that you've given to us and the book of Joshua. And it's our prayer, God, that you would continue to draw our eyes to you. It's so easy to have our eyes drawn to ourselves and our circumstances. But I think if we can remember, like has been said before, for every look at self, take 10 looks to Christ, Lord, that we would do well. And so help us, Lord, to look to you today often and to look constantly at you as well, Lord. Thank you again for this time that we have, Lord. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, I could have kept singing all morning. I don't know what you guys, but thank you guys so much for leading us in song this morning. We are going to be in Joshua chapter 10 this morning. We are going to be talking about God's covenant care for his people. Before we go to Joshua 10, though, I know you're probably already flipping that way. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to just very quickly look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. And I want us to see something here that I believe will be helpful for us now, immediately, but will also be helpful for us to consider what the characters in the story of Joshua chapter 10 are going through and seeing things from their perspective. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it's not a long verse. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So I read that verse and I understand it to mean that I am called to hold fast the confession of my hope without wavering because God is faithful. So my life is marked to some degree, my living is marked to some degree by what I understand about God. So I hold fast the confession of my faith. I live my life in a particular way with a particular purpose, for a reason, for God, because I know something about him. And specifically in this passage, I know that God is faithful, and that allows me to live my life with holding fast to the confession of the hope that I have, because I know that he is faithful. So it says everything, the way I live my life says everything about what I believe about him, not so much about what I believe about me or the circumstances around me. So I think that to some degree we live our lives based upon the care that we believe God has for us. I've listened to, and many of you have probably too, listened to stories of people who have gone through tremendous hardship, read stories of people who have gone through tremendous suffering. And you ask yourself, how does a believer endure things like that? And sometimes the answer is, because I believe that God cares for me. The answer is just as simple as the fact that I can go through what I've gone through and do what God calls me to do simply because I believe God cares for me. He ordains the life, the events of my life. He is involved in working in my life. And no matter what the degree of suffering or hardship or loss or heartache is that is involved in my life, I believe without a shadow of a doubt that God cares for me. And that is the only thing that is able to get me through these dark times. And so we live our lives based upon the degree of which we believe God cares for us, when we believe that God cares a lot, we're able to go through a lot. And if we believe that God cares very little, well, then the smallest things can throw us off. And I bring this up because I want to keep that in mind as we read through Joshua chapter 10 this morning. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, they may not be the clearest expression of the gospel in the Old Testament, but it might be one of the richest expressions of the gospel in the Old Testament. That as we read through here and we look at it from the perspective, you know, last week Jim led us through chapter 9 and talking about how the Gibeonites had been brought into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. Through deception, yes. But today we get to see what the benefits are and what it's like to be cared for when you're in a covenant relationship, particularly with God, and how the Gibeonites were able to see firsthand from their perspective what it is that this God of Israel is like and how he fights for his people and the promises that he has made for them. So I want us to in some ways consider the passage from the perspective of the Gibeonites and them being called into a covenant relationship. And if you're not clear as to what a covenant relationship is, a covenant relationship specifically in the Old Testament and biblically was a binding agreement made between two parties. And the thing that you need to understand about a covenant relationship and agreement is that it was binding. There were blessings, there were stipulations, and there were curses involved in this covenant relationship and agreement. Some covenant relationships were unilateral, in where one greater would come to one lesser and set the stipulations for the covenant, kind of like God's covenant with Abraham when he came to him. God's the greater one, Abraham is the lesser one, but God makes this unilateral covenant with him saying, I am going to do this, I'm making a promise to you, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. And if I don't fulfill that promise, may these animals that we've just cut in two, may that happen to me. And we know that God cannot be separated, and so that's he assured Abraham in that way, that his covenant would be fulfilled. So there are unilateral covenants, there are bilateral covenants in which two agreeing parties come together and they make a compromise on what the stipulations or the rules of that covenant are going to be. And then there are consequences. If I break this covenant, these are the agreed upon consequences. Yes, yes, okay. We're in a covenant relationship with each other now. But the thing to understand is that, and that we're going to see in our passage very clearly today, is that the covenant agreement and relationship was binding. And the Gibeonites benefit tremendously from being in this covenant relationship with the people of God and with God himself. The relationship in the Old Testament of when a covenant is made is literally to cut. A covenant. A covenant is always cut between the two people, indicating, like in Genesis 15, when the covenant was made between Abraham and God, that the animals were cut in two. So covenants are always a cutting of a covenant. And the Gibeonites are cut into the covenant of the nation of Israel that we read about last week in chapter 9. And so we're going to see this covenant care that they have afforded to them played out in our passage today. And so as we keep those things in mind, let's read Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, and have in mind your idea of now the Gibeonites being brought into a covenant relationship with the people of God and how they benefit from this. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp at Gilgal. Next week we're going to read through the rest of chapter 10 and we'll see a little bit more detail of the events of that transpired in them conquering and capturing those kings, those five kings. But for today, what I want for us to notice, and there, as you read through this chapter, this portion of the chapter, there's all kinds of neat little factoids that you could draw out of here. And we'll mention more of that next week. But the point of the passage today is really noticing the covenant care that the Gibeonites are afforded by being in a relationship with the people of God. And as you consider that, the picture of care that they are given because being in a covenant, and then you look at the big picture of what that means throughout the Bible to be under the covenant care of God, specifically then for us as believers in the new covenant, there are so many similarities and parallels between them and us and the benefits that we receive. And so I want to draw out four of those parallels this morning. Think some benefits that we are given, that they are given, and that we receive by being in a covenant relationship with God. And the first one actually starts in Joshua chapter 9. Covenant care grants pardon. We see from the Gibeonites that pardon is granted to the Gibeonites because they have been given a covenant of peace. If you go back and read chapter 9, verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Drop down to verse 21. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. In verse 25 and 26 of chapter 9, and now behold, this is the Gibeonites' response. After Joshua learns that the Gibeonites had made their way into among them through deception and their covers blown, here's the Gibeonites' response, verse 25. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. We don't belong among you. We've deceived our way in. Make no joke about it. The point of them making the covenant with Israel is they just didn't want to die. They were in it to save their own lives, plain and simple. They knew that what the people of God and God had done in coming into the land, they knew they were next, and they're like, hey, we don't want to die. Let's try and figure something out. So they come up with this plan. They deceive Joshua. They're brought into the covenant. And their response, once their cover is blown, is, yeah, do to us as ever you please. You have the right. And in verse 26, it says, so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel and did not kill them. Three times that we see a major component of this covenant relationship is that the Gibeonites were not killed. They were allowed to live. Even after Joshua found out that they had deceived their way into the people of God, they were still allowed to live. They were given pardon in being brought into that covenant relationship. That should tell us something about what God thinks and does when he makes a covenant with people, and how Joshua and the people viewed a covenant and how significant it was. That even after the fact that the covenant had been made, they found out that the people had deceived their way in, and the people had said, you know what, you're right, you can do to us whatever you please. And Joshua says, no, the covenant is binding. You are among us now, even though you made your way in through deception. And pardon, they're allowed to live among the people of God is granted. This was a nation that was devoted to destruction. God had told them, he made very clear in Exodus 23:23, that they were to go into the land and to destroy all the people, that all the people in the land were devoted to destruction. But this covenant relationship supersedes the direction for destruction. This takes priority. That even though God had clearly told them, you were to go in and devote them to destruction and so that you may not fall into the worship of any of their idols, Joshua fails to do that with this group of people, and they're brought in, and in the covenant relationship, they are given pardon and granted the benefit of life and not devoted to destruction because of being brought into that covenant relationship. And I think that that is such a clear picture of what it is that Christ does for us when we are brought into a covenant relationship with him. We are devoted to our sin, sets us aside and devotes us to destruction. And I think Romans 5:8 says it better maybe than any other passage in the Bible. And yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were wandering, while we were devoted to destruction, we were like the other nations that were set apart to be purged from the land, from the people of God. That we are brought into a covenant relationship and granted life. As Christian says in the beginning of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, life, eternal life is what we are given. And that is the blessing that they receive, and it's the blessing that every single believer receives in Christ. You and I no longer have to worry about total destruction. And that by being in the covenant relationship with God, you are granted full pardon. You have life. And that Christ has come to give us life and give it abundantly. And so we see that covenant care grants pardon. In the new covenant in Hebrews 10:17, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more, in quoting Jeremiah 31. that as we're brought in to that covenant relationship with God, pardon means that God no longer holds us accountable and guilty in the ultimate sense for our sin. And that he remembers our sins and our iniquity no more. But not only are we pardoned, not only does covenant care grant us pardon, but covenant care actually creates a new identity for us as well. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Specifically at verses 1 and 2, the king of Jerusalem heard how Joshua had captured Ai, devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He sees that the Gibeonites were one of them. They were one of them. And the king of Jerusalem sees that they're no longer one of them, but they have been engrafted, if you will, adopted, if you will, into this people. The people that were supposed to destroy them, they're now one of them. And it says that they were given a covenant of peace, that a covenant of peace was granted, and that they were among them. And this word among is really an interesting word, because in some places in the New Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, it's actually translated as entrails. Like when they made the sacrifice and they removed the entrails from the animal. It's the same word that they used here for among. It's the same word that's used in Exodus 8:22 when God sends the plague of flies on Egypt and it strikes the land, and it strikes the whole land except for the little plot of land where the Hebrews are living, and it won't strike that land because God says, I am the Lord and I am in the midst of their land. I am among them. It's the same language that's used earlier in Joshua chapter 3 when God's describing that he is among the nation of Israel while they're crossing the Jordan. And it's the same word used in Joshua 6 to describe Rahab's new position after Jericho is destroyed and she's adopted into the nation of Israel. She had been delivered from total destruction, and she was counted among the people of Israel. And it's the same word that's used here in chapter 10, and the Gibeonites are counted. The king of Jerusalem looks at them and says, they are part of them now. They have chosen a side, and in this covenant relationship, they are no longer of us, they are of the people of God. And make no mistake, look at verse 4. This is his reasoning to the other four kings. Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. We need to go up and to destroy them because they have made peace with them. And being at peace with them makes it so that they are at war with us. There's a clear drawing in, and not just, what I want us to understand about this covenant relationship is not just that they're not just like one separate group of people among the nation of Israel and that have been pardoned and are kind of like second-rate citizens. They are in the nation. They are among them. They are part of them now. Every blessing is now theirs. Being a part and being among the people of God. And you know what that does to the people that they used to be among? It infuriates them. And this is exactly the model that we see, you know, in the world as a whole. There is darkness and there is light. There is the kingdom of God, there is the kingdom of the world. There is God and there is Satan. And when you are transported out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the world hates it. And it hates you. And there are many people that have come from You know, people that have come out of very tight-knit cultures, maybe gang affiliations, you know, some cultures, Muslim cultures and other cultures in the world, that they are so tight-knit together that to no longer be among them means you are dead to them. You are ostracized. This is like what's happening with the nation of Gibeon. You guys are dead to us because you have made peace with them. And not only that, we are going to come up against you violently, aggressively, and we're going to destroy you. And there are people within our church that were married as unbelievers and now married. The two unbelievers come together. One of them comes to know the Lord and is a believer, and their unbelieving spouse hates that aspect of their life now and is opposed to them. And this is what happens when you're brought into a covenant relationship, is that you're given a brand new and complete identity that's separate than what you were before. And it creates problems in life a lot of the time. Jesus, or John, wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And Jesus would say earlier in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." That when we're brought out of being one of them among the people who were devoted to destruction, and that you're brought into a relationship with God through Christ, what he's done for us and being grafted into that covenant relationship, it transforms everything. If you're trying to walk that middle line, you got to give it up. You can't. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. You can't do it. And if part of the response is that people will hate me and people don't like me and I'm going to lose friends, and yeah, that's hard. But that's the response of the world. And we've got to be in, you know, the kingdom with both feet. You can't live halfway. And I think when we notice some more of the benefits and the blessings of being what it means to be brought into this covenant relationship, it will help us continue to move towards not only living faithfully, but loving life. Living it in that covenant relationship with him. Covenant care grants us pardon. Covenant care creates within us a completely new identity. We're no longer in the world. We're in it, but we're not of it, I mean. And we're given a new identity that's in Christ. And then covenant care also rescues the needy. Look at verses 6 through 9. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the king of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." Their plea, how do you think this message came across to Joshua? "Hey, you know, there's some stuff going on right now. Could really use your help if you got some time. If you can make your way over, that'd be great." No. Like, I don't know if you've ever been in a position in your life where you have felt like you have nothing else to do. You don't know what else to do. You don't know where else to turn other than crying out for help. And as a believer, maybe you've come to a point in your life where you've gone through something, and the only thing that you can think of to pray and to say is, "God, would you rescue me? Would you save me? Would you help me? Please come to me." This is the dire situation that they're in. There are five other kings coming up against this one city. And they're not there just to, you know, oh, shame on you for ditching us. That's not cool. No, like, they want to kill him. And so their lives are on the line. And their cry is, basically, they say the same thing to Joshua three times. Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For these five kings are coming up against us, have gathered against us to make war. And look at the response of Joshua. This is one of the things that I think is absolutely amazing about this text, is that if Joshua had viewed them as second-rate citizens, this is fresh off the heels of him being duped and deceived by them. And you would think that Joshua's going to go, there'd be a part of him that would say, no, I think we need to wait a little bit. These guys, you know, they deceived me. I wasn't cool, so go ahead and make them suffer a little bit. I think this is incredible. Listen to Joshua's response. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and the mighty men of valor. Who does he gather together? The best of the best, right? And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. The captain of Israel hears the plea of his people, and he responds immediately with the best of the best. And he marches up all night, knowing that when they get there the next day, they're going to war. They have marched and walked all night long, knowing that the thing what awaits them is battle. More marching, more fighting, more energy, more effort exerted. And I think that Joshua's response to them and how when you're in the covenant and the care that you receive when you are in a time of need is pictured so well in his response. And that he listens to the cry and the prayer and the plea of his people. And that God as well for his children and us being in him in Christ, he hears and he listens to the plea of his people and he responds. I guarantee God hears and he responds. And now it may not always seem like immediately he marched through the night and showed up at your doorstep the next morning and he's ready to give you whatever you want, whatever you were praying for the night before. That's oftentimes not how God works. But I assure you, he is at work. He responds to the needs of his people. Every time. And it's not always yes. And it's not always in our time. But he hears the captain of captains, the king of kings. He hears and he rescues his people. And that when we call out to him, he hears. I think of Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. That he hears our pleas for mercy. And that he cares. And that he rescues those who trust in him. And again, I think Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 is such a great picture or fulfillment of this picture in Christ. Colossians 3, 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That our great captain has disarmed the rulers and authorities of this world and he has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in his resurrection on the cross. That he rescues the needy. But you see, you have to see that you're in need to cry out to him. And I can assure you that you are in need. And God is faithful to allow circumstances and to provide circumstances in our lives to remind us of our neediness of him. That the call is still not to fear. Again, he says, he tells Joshua in verse 8, do not fear them. And God constantly reminds Joshua, don't fear, don't fear. And as believers, we have nothing to fear. Because if he's for us, who can be against us? And that God rescues the needy by being in his covenant care. And then the last thing that we see in this passage is that the covenant care protects them from judgment. Look at verses 10 through 15. They've been granted, look at this passage of Scripture specifically from the perspective of the Gibeonites. They've been brought in, they've been given full pardon, they've been rescued, they've been given a new identity because of being in this covenant. And look at what happens in the next part here. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. Verse 11, and as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now imagine you're a Gibeonite. That should be you under those stones being thrown from heaven. But that's not you. Being brought into the people of God, you are firsthand witnessing what Israel has gotten to see over and over and over again. How the sovereign hand of the God of all creation intervenes and interjects in life personally and responds and works and does something absolutely astounding. And in the passage, it's very clear, verse 10, who's fighting? The Lord. And the Lord threw them into a panic, and they fled before Israel while they were going down, and the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them. And who's he fighting for? Who's he defending? The Gibeonites. Right? This whole thing is happening because they have abandoned their old way of living and are not brought into the people of God. And the kings respond and saying, they've made peace with them. And they are of them. They are among them now. Let's go up and destroy them. We don't like their treason. And so they call out for help, and Israel responds, and God himself interjects and defends the Gibeonites and is using his called out people to defend and protect from judgment the Gentiles. They were supposed to be devoted to destruction. And now being brought in, they are witnessing firsthand what the God of Israel and the King of Kings does to those who oppose him and his people. It's absolutely incredible. And when it says the Lord threw down large hailstones from heaven on them, you know, we're coming into baseball season where guys are ramping up, you know, all the pitchers are getting ready to throw their 100-mile-an-hour fastball. And I imagine these hailstones, God is, the text says he's throwing them. He's not like, oh, here you go, here you go. I mean, this is a radical display of the forcefulness of God moving towards those who oppose him and his people. And he is throwing these large hailstones, large enough to crush a man. And more die because of that than the sword. And you know what another interesting thing about this passage is? Is that he does it as they're retreating. Like, the Lord threw them into a panic. This is verse 10. Before Israel, who struck them with a great blow and chased them by the way of the ascent and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel and they were going down the ascent, the Lord threw large stones at them. It's not as if just defending the Gibeonites was what was going on here. If that were the case, then while they were fleeing, God would have said, okay, stop. Mission accomplished. But it was while they were fleeing that God continues to cast his judgment upon them. And so in this passage, we see that not only does God lovingly and aggressively even in times defend his own, but that there is a offensive punishment towards those who oppose him. And they're just, they realize they've lost. And they're just trying to get out of there. And the Lord sees fit that that shall not happen. And that his opponents are destroyed. And I think that this is, again, another picture of how God protects his people, the church. Now, all of us who have been brought into the covenant relationship with him in the new covenant in Jesus Christ because we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, and all our hope is in that. That God pardons us, he gives us a new identity, he rescues us, and then he protects us from his judgment, of which the world is not going to be protected from. And we see this theme over and over again in the book of Joshua. Revelation 6:15 through 17 gives us a picture similar to this. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There are going to be people that when the Lamb, Jesus Christ, returns in his fully displayed beauty and glory and majesty, there are going to be some who are going to want to run and hide and call out to the caves and mountains and say, hide us and shield us from the one who has come to cast judgment. And there won't be any shelter found. And as they flee and they try to escape from the judgment, they can't. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, there is such a great rejoicing in being hidden in Christ and having that protection from the storm and being shielded from that judgment. But again, I think the intent of this passage is to create within us some sort of desire and love and urgency for those who don't know Christ, to tell them of the judgment that is coming, that is very real, and out of love for them, we urge them and we plead with them, be reconciled to God. And there's a real desire and anxiousness there within us to see people come to know Him. And there's this whole business of the sun and the moon standing still. And again, this just adds, I think, further wonder to the fact of what it's going to be like when Christ returns and how time essentially stops. And His judgment is laid out. There's a lot of speculation in here about how, oh, God listened to Joshua, and it was Joshua's command. But the text is clear again that Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day, probably again by prayer and humility, like we've always seen Joshua do. This is not a change in his demeanor all of a sudden that he's now commanding God to do something. God, make the sun stand still, make the moon stand still. But again, it's the Lord, Joshua coming. It says he comes to the Lord, and the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And again, I think the sun standing still and the moon standing still is to, again, to portray the wonder and the greatness of this judgment that's coming down upon those who oppose Him and His people. There's going to be no day like it, ever since or ever again, that is going to be like that day. And so I want to return and close to where I started us off at. We tend to live our lives based on the level of care that we believe God has for us. I think there shouldn't be any doubt as to the level of care that God has for His people. When you look at, especially in this passage, how the Gibeonites were a people who did not belong among the people of God, but because of being brought into this covenant relationship, receive all of these benefits and blessings of being among them. And that in Christ, we too have these benefits. We've been given full pardon. We've been given a new identity. We have been rescued, and we are under God's protection, and that our lives should reflect such wonderful truths. And we shouldn't, you know, live these lives of safety and ease and comfort and convenience. And I wonder how many of us really think about that day that's coming, and how many of us are motivated to let go of stuff and time for the sake of being willing to minister to other people and share with them the good news that Christ has come and He's ransomed and He's redeemed and that He turns away none who call out to Him in faith. We're going to take communion now, and I think that this is, again, another wonderful privilege of us, and we take this every week, I think, because we need to. I need to. I don't know about you, but I forget. I don't get very far into my week sometimes where I forget that that all these blessings and benefits are mine in Christ. And this is a special time where, as we come to the table, we remember that we have these blessings specifically because of what it is that Christ has done for us. We've been granted full pardon. He looks at me as His beloved child. He rescues me, has rescued me, and continues to rescue me, and He protects me and guards me and loves me. And it's because of what Christ has done for me. I've contributed zero. Zero. And yet I receive it all. And if you are in Christ, you do too. And so we partake of this time with great joy, but with also sober reflection on, I've been redeemed. Am I living like it? Let's pray.